Will be from Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. Let's rise for the reading of the scripture. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my situation has actually turned out to advance the gospel. The whole imperial guard and everyone else knows that I am in prison for the sake of Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having confidence in the Lord because of my imprisonment, now more than ever dare to speak the word fearlessly. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so from love, because they know that I am placed here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, because they think they can cause trouble for me in my imprisonment. What is the result? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Please be seated. Often, when you encounter people, either in your workplace or even here at church, a common greeting is, "How are you doing?" And sometimes you'll get the response, "Well, I guess I'm okay under the circumstances." Have you ever wanted to say to them, "What are you doing under there?" Under the circumstances? Is that where we want to be, is underneath them? The idea of under is the idea of oppression, of not getting along. We should be on top of our circumstances. One man wrote several years ago, "Yes, I'm tired. For several years, I've been blaming it on middle age, iron poor blood, lack of vitamins, air pollution, water pollution, saccharin, obesity, dieting, underarm odor, yellow wax buildup, and a dozen other maladies that make you wonder if life is really worth living. But now I find out, tain't that. I'm tired because I'm overworked. The population of this country is over 200 million. 84 million are retired. That leaves 116 million to do the work. There are 75 million in school, which leaves 41 million to do the work. Of this total, there are 22 million employed by the government. That leaves 19 million to do the work. 4 million are in the armed forces, which means there are 15 million to do the work. Take from that total the 14,800,000 people who work for the state and city governments, and that leaves 200,000 people to do the work. There are 188,000 in hospitals, so that leaves 12,000 to do the work. Now there are 11,998 people in prisons. That leaves two people to do the work, you and me. And you're standing there listening to me. No wonder I'm tired." That's our attitude very many times. We think we're overworked. We're too tired. But we have the choice of how we view our circumstances. Our circumstances are there whether we like them or not. But they don't dictate whether we are joyful. They don't dictate our happiness. We can have a positive mindset, or we can have a negative mindset. The negative mindset says the need for certain things before there can be joy. I've got to have this. I've got to have a good car, a good house, a good wife. Then I want, now I'll be happy. But soon, you're thinking, I need a bigger car, a bigger house, a bigger wife. Then I'll be happy. But a positive mindset says the need for virtually nothing tangible to be joyful. A negative mindset is a strong dependence on others to provide joy. The positive mindset is the ability to create your own reasons for joy. The negative mindset focuses on joy as being out there, always in the future, waiting for something to happen and thereby bring happiness. But the positive mindset chooses joy now, making it a present pursuit, never waiting for everything to fall into place or for some ship to come in. Viktor Frankl, who was a Jewish man during World War II, in fact, he is the father of Anne Frank. Many of you know the diary of Anne Frank. When he was in the concentration camp, he had everything taken away from him except for one thing, his attitude. And he chose not to give in to the negative pressure, but to remain hopeful, to remain joyful. We see this attitude in Philippians 12 through 18. Paul begins this section with, I want you to know, brothers and sisters. Now this phrase, I want you to know, indicates he's going to tell them about himself. It's what they've been waiting for. They're waiting for the news. And they're expecting stuff like, well, the food isn't so good. The mattress is a bit lumpy. And I've got this brute chained to me day and night. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say anything like that. He says, my situation has turned out to the advance of the gospel. See, he didn't look at his own comfort, how he was doing physically or emotionally. He looked at his circumstances in view of how it affected the advance of the gospel. He was confident even though he was a victim. Our witness to Christ during adverse circumstances should cause others to share the gospel more freely and boldly. That's what was happening with Paul. He looked at his circumstances from the standpoint of the advance of the gospel. We should look at our circumstances from the standpoint of the advance of the gospel. He wanted to inform the Philippians about his circumstances, about his situation. And so he happily kept in touch with his friends, as we should happily keep in touch with our friends. We should let them know how we are doing. We should be honest about our circumstances. But we can choose the perspective in which we communicate that. We can talk about it from terms of our physical situation, or we can talk about it from terms of the spiritual circumstances. Paul's was that his circumstances turned out for the greater spread of the gospel. This word for progress, prokopein, is the word used in Thucydides, a Greek writer of the Peloponnesian Wars, of the axemen and the woodsmen who would come through before an army, and they would clear out the brush and the forest that was impenetrable so that the army could advance. It was a word for a pioneer of the progress that he would make for others. Well, Paul's in prison. How does him being in prison turn out for the advance of the gospel? And Paul asks, I'm glad you asked. The spread of the gospel resulted in Christ being the reason for Paul's imprisonment, becoming well known throughout all the imperial guard and everyone else. Paul makes it clear that he is imprisoned because of Christ. Imprisoned for the cause of Christ. He says the progress of the gospel is the result that his bonds, because of Christ, has been made known to all the imperial guard, the praetorium, and to everyone else. Most likely, Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and the imperial guard, or the praetorium, refers to Caesar's elite bodyguards. These are the special forces, the army rangers, the Navy SEALs of Paul's days. They were the best of the best. And that's whom he has guarding him. And Paul is in his own rented quarters, but under Roman rules, as a prisoner, he had to be guarded. And so they would chain a guard to him 24 hours a day. They rotated on 8-hour shifts. So he had a new audience every 8 hours. That somebody knew every 8 hours to share the gospel with, as far as Paul's concerned. They probably came up to him and said, well, what are you in for? And Paul says, let me tell you about this. Let me tell you my story. How I used to be a very religious Jew. But one day, as I was traveling to Damascus, I saw this vision. And God appeared to me, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know who he is? Well, I know news doesn't get very far here in Rome from Palestine, but the Jews have a deliverer. And he died for my sins and rose from the dead. And I am here to proclaim freedom in him. And you know, want to know something? Those other Jews that I used to hang around with, they didn't like it. So they sent me here on trumped up charges. I couldn't get a fair trial there, but I said, I can get a fair trial before Caesar, because he is the one God has appointed to rule over this empire. Paul could preach the gospel in a politically correct sense. And so he had a new person to talk to about the gospel. And it got spread throughout the whole Praetorium Guard. These guards would get off the ship, and they'd go back to the barracks and say, you know, I just guarded the strangest prisoner. He's here because of this reason and that, but he proclaims a fleshly God who died and rose from the dead. You ever hear anything about that? Well, yeah, a few years back, Claudius kicked out the Jews because of some guy named Crestus. That sounds like the same story. Oh, this story got around through the whole imperial guard. And Paul also says to everyone else. The gospel was also the reason for Paul's imprisonment being well known to everyone else, to all who knew Paul in Rome. In fact, at the end of Philippians, he's going to say, the members of Caesar's household greet you. Caesar's household. It's gotten pretty far. Just because Paul's in jail. So, Paul's witness is well known. Is your witness well known? We have to ask ourselves that question when we address this passage. Is our witness well known? And how well known is it? Do people know you as Christians, as people who stand for the cause of Christ? Do they know it at work? Do your neighbors know it? Are you known for your stand for Christ, for being a Christian? Paul's point was not the fact that he was imprisoned that was well known, but that he was imprisoned because of Christ. When we suffer persecution, are we suffering it for God's sake or for stupidity's sake? Is our suffering known for the cause of Christ? That's the point Paul is making here. In verse 14, he goes on. He says, and most of the brothers and sisters, having confidence in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, now more than ever, dare to speak the word fearlessly. Because of Paul's imprisonment and the spread of the gospel, believers in Rome were courageously sharing the gospel. Most of the believers, both men and women, were trusting in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment. That may sound strange, because we don't have a lot of people in this country going to jail because of their faith in Christ. But they're sued over it. How many lawsuits have we heard about over somebody praying in a school setting? That's even happened around here. I remember the story. I can't remember if it was a coach or a school official praying in Jesus' name at a football game here in Pace, Florida. Y'all remember that story? And the ACLU, boy, they were ready to sue. That is persecution for your faith in Christ. That's the kind of thing that happens. And you want to know something? It needs to happen more often. Now, I'm all for following the law, and I'm all for doing things or orderly. But the idea in this country is not simply an idea of separation of church and state. It is a hostility against Christianity, costumed under the guise of separation of church and state. There was once a student who was going to detention or Saturday school for some reason. And they brought their Bible because they had finished all their homework. And the teacher saw that Bible. She grabbed it and she threw it in the trash can and says, "That is not proper school material." That's not separation of church and state. That is hostility against Christianity and the Bible. Plain and simple. How has the witness of others affected your faith in the Lord? Has the witness of the pastor, the elders, the deacons caused you to trust in the Lord more fully? Has it given you more courage to share the gospel? How has the witness of others affected your witness? When you see people like that coach who stand up for the name of Christ boldly, even in the face of being sued, does that give you courage to share the gospel? Or does it make you say to yourself, well, I better not say anything because somebody might sue me or persecute me? People can have that reaction. And it's commonplace today. But for the believers in Rome, Paul's example gave them courage because they could see his attitude under his imprisonment, under his persecution. And they could say, I want that kind of joy. And that can only come from trusting in God. And I want to be a part of God's work in advancing the gospel. So the Roman believers were sharing the gospel more courageously because they were trusting in the Lord. They were sharing it much more than before. We should share it much more than before. They were sharing the gospel more boldly than before. They weren't being mealy-mouthed. They were proclaiming what they stood for. I trust in Jesus Christ. I am a believer in that man who was crucified in Palestine. And I believe in him because he rose from the dead as proof that his sacrifice paid for my sins and was accepted by God. We should be sharing the gospel more boldly than we have been. In verses 15 through 18, Paul kind of elaborates on this because he notices that, yeah, people are sharing the gospel, but not everybody has the right motive in sharing it. It's an interesting passage here, the way it's constructed. He mentions the bad guys first, then the good guys, then he mentions the good guys again, and then the bad guys. It's what we call a chiasm because it makes an X. It is an A, B, B, A pattern. Some even because of envy and strife, but others because of goodwill preach Christ. Some out of love because they know I am commissioned for the defense of the gospel, but others out of party spirit, not purely because they hope to cause me affliction on account of my imprisonment. So they're preaching Christ. But some are not doing it from good motives. And thus, you have the emphasis. But Paul is joyful in spite of others. Our joy should be coming from the fact that people are preaching Christ, not why they are preaching him. They're preaching Christ from diverse motives. Some preach Christ because they are jealous of Paul. And this has been happening to Paul his entire ministry. We look at Galatians, and we see people preaching Christ, but they say, You got to be circumcised. You got to follow the law. We look at Corinthians. Some are of Cephas. Some are of Apollos. Some are of Paul. Some are of Christ. 2 Corinthians. There are people whom Paul, tongue-in-cheek, calls super apostles, because they're great orators. But they don't preach the right gospel sometimes, or they're preaching it from wrong motives. We have the same situation here. There are people who are jealous of Paul. Who's this Pharisee who used to persecute the church, claiming to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Some preach Christ because they desire to cause trouble for Paul. We never liked him anyway. He's always going to the Gentiles. We're going to show him we can preach the gospel just as good as he can. There are people out there like that. A lot of them are on TV trying to out-preach one another. You all have one preacher, very emphatic. Very loud. Another one comes behind him. He's screaming at the top of his lungs. Yeah, I'm going to outdo him. But some preach Christ because they have good motives and out of goodwill for Paul. And so he mentions the two, and then he camps on the good guys. Some preach Christ because of love, because they know Paul is called to preach and to defend the gospel. Remember, Paul knows his stuff. He's well educated, both in Judaism and also in Greek philosophy. In fact, there are some, he quotes Greek poets both in Titus and 1 Corinthians. He knows his stuff. He gives a marvelous sermon in Acts 17 in Athens to a group of philosophers. And while some people think he's a babbler, others are intrigued by what he says. The philosophical capital of the world. Some preach Christ because they love Christ and they love Paul. And they're preaching it because they're on the same team. They're doing it out of love. There's no insincere motives. They know Paul is called to preach and defend the gospel, to show where the Old Testament talks about the Messiah and how Jesus was the fulfillment of all those prophecies. But others proclaim Christ because of selfish ambition, because they think they will cause Paul or us more trouble. They're doing it to get ahead, to get a bigger name. They proclaim Christ because of their own selfishness, out of their own pride, out of their own arrogance, out of their own ambition. And they think, hey, if people see that I've won more people to Christ than Paul has, they're going to come to my church. And Paul won't have that many people following him. Church competition. They see I'm a better preacher, they'll come to my church. And my church will grow. And we'll get bigger offerings and build bigger buildings and have better programs. That's what they're thinking. It brings up the question, how should we respond to preachers who have selfish motives and who exploit others? Well, first of all, we don't take it personally. But God gives grace to the humble, but to the arrogant he will bring them low. He will judge them. They need to be confronted. They need to be warned. Not for what they are doing, but for why they are doing it. We also ask, what is our motive for preaching Christ? Do we do it to show ourselves better than someone else? Or do we share the gospel because we truly love Christ? Oh, how I love Jesus is a song we sing. Is that the cry of our heart? And does that give us a passion for sharing the gospel? Whatever the case, as far as Paul was concerned in his situation, we should rejoice because people are preaching Christ, no matter what their motive. As long as people are being saved, great! God will deal with them and their motive. So we should rejoice when people are preaching Christ out of insincere motives because they're preaching Christ. We should rejoice when people are preaching Christ out of pure motives because they're preaching Christ. That's the main point. And in this we should rejoice. We may turn to whatever cable or direct TV channel is that has the gospel station or TBN, and we may think that guy is a weirdo, but is he preaching Christ? If he is, rejoice. Yeah, they may be asking money, but they're preaching Christ. Rejoice. Our joy should be dependent on the progress of the gospel, not our comfort or our circumstances or other people's motives. That's where we derive our joy. How do we apply this passage? We should serve as examples of how believers grapple with suffering. Paul wasn't moaning and complaining. No, he says, I rejoice because the gospel is getting out. There's not one prison guard that I've had who I haven't told. And they're going and telling their buddies. And those people out in Rome, in the church, yeah, some of them may be a little bit selfish. But I don't care. They're preaching Christ. I don't care if my mattress is uncomfortable. I don't care if these chains chafe. I don't care that I've lost my job and things are a little bit hard economically right now. I'm just going to go out there and keep looking for a new one. And if I have the opportunity to share the gospel, I'm going to share the gospel. If these bad economic times are moving other people to share the gospel, oh man, that's great. The advancement of the gospel should be the most important aspect of our life. How we live it, how we share it. And others should be encouraged by our example to preach the gospel more boldly. Secondly, God works not merely in spite of our adverse circumstances, but through them. Have you ever thought the reason that you're in this difficult situation is so God can do something with the witness you have for Him? People look at you when you're undergoing suffering. And if you have a bad attitude, you're no different than from anybody else. But if you have a good attitude and you show joy, they're going to want to know what's different about you. They're going to ask, And you can tell them it's because of Jesus. God broadens the dimensions of our circumstances. He shows us the bigger picture. And he delivers us from preoccupation with others. I don't care what they think. If I'm suffering and my image looks bad, or my image looks bad because I've lost my job, God put me here. He knows what he's doing. I'm going to rejoice. And thirdly, our joy is connected to the advancement of the gospel rather than to our physical conditions or to the responses of other people to us. Joy is that settled peace that arises from making the gospel the focus of our life. Joy is the result of understanding that God is able to advance the gospel under the most difficult circumstances. In Hebrews 11, you have a list of Old Testament heroes, many whom God did miracles with. The long list of those who suffered for their faith. You may have heard the short story by G.W. Target entitled The Window. It tells of two men, both seriously ill, who occupied the same hospital room. One man was allowed to sit up in his bed 1 hour each afternoon to help drain the fluid from his lungs. His bed was next to the room's only window. The other man had to spend all of his time flat on his back while they turned him over so he laid on his stomach too, so he wouldn't get bed sores. These men talked for hours on end. They spoke of their wives, their families, their homes, their jobs, their military records, where they went on vacation. And every afternoon when the man got up and looked out the window, he would pass the time by describing to his roommate all the things he could see outside the window. The man in the other bed began to live for those 1 hour periods where his world would be broadened and enlivened by all the activity and color of the outside world. The window overlooked a park with a lovely lake, the man said. Ducks and swans played on the water while children sailed their model boats. Lovers walked arm in arm amid flowers of every color of the rainbow. Grand old trees graced the landscape, and a fine view of the city skyline could be seen in the distance. As the man by the window described all this in exquisite detail, the man on the other side of the room would close his eyes and imagine the picturesque scene. One warm afternoon, the man by the window described a parade passing by. Although the other man couldn't hear the band, he could see in his mind's eye as the gentleman by the window portrayed it with descriptive words. Unexpectedly, an alien thought entered his head. Why would he have the pleasure of seeing everything while I never get to see anything? It didn't seem fair. As the thought fermented, the man felt ashamed at first. But as the days passed and he missed seeing more sights, his envy eroded into restatement and soon turned him sour. He began to brood and he found himself unable to sleep. I should be by that window. And that thought now controlled his life. Late one night, as he lay staring at the ceiling, the man by the window began to cough. He was choking on the fluid from his lungs. The other man watched in the dimly lit room as the struggling man by the window groped for the button to call for help. Listening from across the room, he never moved, never pushed his own button, which would have brought the nurses running. in less than 5 minutes. The coughing and choking stopped, along with the sound of breathing. Now there was only silence, deathly silence. The following morning, the day nurse arrived to bring water for their baths. When she found the lifeless body of the man by the window, she was saddened and called the hospital attendants to take it away. No words, no fuss. As soon as it seemed appropriate, the other man asked if he could be moved next to the window. The nurse was happy to make the switch, and after making sure he was comfortable, she left him alone. Slowly, painfully, he propped himself up on one elbow to take his first look. Finally, he would have the joy of seeing it all himself. He strained to look out the window beside the bed. It faced a blank wall. The pursuit of happiness is a matter of choice. It is the positive attitude we choose to express. It is not a gift that is delivered to our door, nor does it come through the window. And it is certain that our circumstances are not the things that make us joyful. If we wait for them to get just right, we will never laugh again. We have to choose to be joyful because we have a sovereign God who knows what he's doing and has involved us in his work. That is where our joy lies. And that is why we rejoice. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the circumstances that you have put us in because it is an opportunity for the greater spread of the gospel. We are going to trust in you. We are going to ask you to fill us with your Spirit so that we can proclaim the gospel more boldly and more joyfully. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will now sing a hymn, 775, Beyond the Sunset. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within him, us, to him be the glory in the church and to Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. Amen.